or putting some things in context, because I think they matter when we start looking at these songs. The songs of ascent are psalms that would have been recited or sang as the Jews went toward Jerusalem to observe several of the important feasts. You remember they were to appear before God at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which included the Passover. They were to appear before God at the Feast of the Ingathering, or the Feast of Harvest, which we would have known now as Pentecost. And then they would appear before God at the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and also days like the Days of Atonement. And as they journeyed from all over the place, they would go toward Jerusalem, and these are songs that they would sing as they made that trip. And some of the sentiments that are involved in these arouse questions, arouse thoughts, things that I think we ought to consider as we make our journey. Now, what I want us to do to begin with is to think about this. You remember that Moses drugged the children of Israel through the land of through the wilderness for 40 years. And then there would come a time where he would, toward the end of his time, he would come to bring them to the plains of the Moab. And that's where the events of the book of Deuteronomy would take place. He would hand over the reins to Joshua. Joshua would lead them into the land of Canaan. And eventually, in time, they would take possession of their own or their specific territories. Now, God had told Moses, when you go into the land, what are you to do? You're to utterly drive out or extinguish the inhabitants of the land. When we get to the book of Judges, it's a disaster. And in chapter 3, verse 5 of Judges, it says that the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They had not done what God had told them to do. 300 years of the Judges, they've not done what God told them to do. You get to the end of the period of the Judges, they decide, what do they want? They want a king. God gives them Saul, and after Saul would come David. Now, there's a word that's used in the Psalms fairly often. 45 times or more, you'll run across the word Zion, or Mount Zion. And in the book that we're looking at, this fifth book, the fifth division, you'll see it 15 times. And then these Psalms of Ascent is going to show up 10 times. Now, what's the significance of Zion? The first time we run across it in Scripture is in 2 Samuel chapter 5. There it talks about David taking or capturing Jerusalem and taking hold of Zion, capturing Mount Zion. Now, in time, here's a rendition of what Jerusalem would have looked like. Zion was a fortified hill within that city wall or that area of Jerusalem. Now, David would have to take it from the Jebusites. Jerusalem was in the territory of the Benjaminites, but they had not done as God told them and drove those people out. So David would have to go in there, get rid of the Jebusites so he could take control of Jerusalem and eventually that hill known as Zion. Zion was special to the Jews. In time, what it would be used interchangeably with Jerusalem. And it would also be used synonymously with the term the city of David. So Zion meant a lot to the Jews. It meant that that was the home of the king. It's where David would erect his home. It's where David would build the tabernacle. So to the Jews, it was recognized as the dwelling of their king. It was recognized as the dwelling place of God because the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant would be there. It represented victory over their enemies. And eventually, it came to be the spiritual hub, recognized as the spiritual hub for the nation of Israel. One of the saddest psalms related to Zion is in Psalm 137. There, it's a psalm that was written during the Babylonian captivity, and there they weep as they remember Zion. They're tired, they're worn out, they're in captivity, and their tormentors are taunting them, telling them, sing us one of those songs of Zion. And they longed to go back to Zion. Isaiah in Isaiah 62 said, Jerusalem or Zion will be the holy city again, and it will not be forsaken. So Zion mattered to the Jews. And when we talk about these songs of ascent, we're talking about songs that would be sung as they look toward Zion, as they look toward Jerusalem, as they look toward the place where God dwells. Now you fast forward into the New Testament. What's it say about Zion? In the book of Hebrews, you've got a group of Hebrew Christians who are wanting to go back to the old way. They're wanting to go back to the old ceremonies, the old rituals, everything associated with the law of Moses, the old places. And what's God say? You have come where? To Mount Zion. Why in the world do you want to go back to that place? You see, there's a sense in which in Christ, we are in Zion. We are Zion. The church, this fellowship, this is an earthly extension of what we're going to know in its fullness in heaven. So as we think through these Psalms, as we look at these Psalms, Zion mattered to those people. Being in the presence of God mattered to those people. And I want us to think about that, use this as a background as we think about these Psalms this evening. Okay, the first one we're going to look at is Psalm 120. Okay? In Psalm 120, in verse 1, it says, in my trouble, somebody scored. Sorry about that. It's not as bad as Don Gendry's. I remember one of the first weeks we were here, Don, one of the grandkids had put on his phone as a ringtone, answer the phone, and it was hollering, answer the phone, and it was sitting on the front row. He was up there leading the singing. All right, in my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Wonder what he's troubled about. Wonder what's bothering him. He tells us in verse 2, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What's he tired of? He's tired of the wickedness. He's tired of the evil that surrounds him. Look down in verse 5. It kind of supports that whole idea. Woe to me, for I sojourn in Meshech. Meshech was a descendant of Japheth. For I dwell among the tents of Kedar. He was a descendant of Ishmael. Ezekiel would say that the tents of Kedar are going to be terminated. And he says, too long my soul has had its dwelling with those who hate peace. When I speak of peace, they're for war. Here's an individual, as they look toward Zion and they look at the situation they're in the midst of, they're tired. They're tired of the evil. They're tired of the wickedness. It's wearing them out. Now, he's going to talk about and knows that God's going to deal with it. In verse 3, he's going to ask the question, what will be done to the deceitful tongue? And in verse 4, he answers it, sharp arrows of the warrior. In the King James, it says, sharp arrows of the mighty. That's a reference to God. God's going to deal with it. And then he says, with the burning coals of a juniper or a broom tree. The juniper tree was used to start a fire. It burned hot. It burned long. Here's an individual who recognizes that God is going to deal with evil. He's going to deal with sin. But he's tired of living in the midst of it. You been there? You there now? I get sick and tired of it. David, the night he was up here, said Mary won't even let him watch TV anymore because he gets so riled up with it. I understand. It's frustrating. It's tiring. There's an idea that's talked about in 2 Peter that I think about in reference to this. There it talks about Lot. And it says that God rescued Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Have you noticed we don't blush much anymore? Things don't tend to bother us like they used to. Why is that? Here's someone who recognized the world for what it truly is. It's broken. It's full of sin. They were tired of living in the midst of it. They knew God was going to deal with it one day, but where did they long to be? They longed to be in Zion, where all that chaos would not exist. In the presence of God, these things that wore him down, that wore him out, weren't going to be there. So he wanted to be in the presence of God. He wanted to be in Zion. Psalm 121. Jerusalem was located in the center of a mountain range. I think, if I'm not mistaken, it was surrounded by about seven mountains. And to get to Jerusalem, you had to make a pilgrimage up roads. You had to ascend to get there. The roads were dangerous. There was a lot of uncertainty associated with it. There were pitfalls. There were animals. There were robbers. There were all kinds of things that could happen. And when this pilgrim considers his journey toward Jerusalem, he looks up at those mountains. In verse 1, what does he ask? Where will my help come from? How am I going to make this journey? How am I going to get to the dwelling place of God? In verse 2, he says, my help comes from the Lord, the one who made heaven and earth. If God spoke this world into existence, he can help me on this journey. He will not allow your foot to slip, but he who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God's constantly got his eye on me, constantly watching over me. Verse 5, he says, the Lord is your keeper. He is your shade on your right hand. He will not smite you by day. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He'll keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Look at verse 7 and 8. There are three descriptors there of God. He's described, number one, as a protector. He's described as a keeper. And he's described as a guardian. And in verse 8, how long is that oversight to persist? Forever and ever. Okay? Now, somebody's going to sit back and say, no, wait a minute. If God's my protector, if God's my keeper, if God's my guardian, why in the world do I have to go through the difficulties and the problems, the afflictions, the disappointments, everything that attends me in this life? What's the context of this? In verse 7, what is the context of God's protection, his guardianship, his keeping me? It's what? The soul. Does God promise that we will never suffer physically? It's not in there. But does God promise to keep, to guard, and to protect my soul? Yes, he does. As this person journeys toward Jerusalem, they've got a faith that is focused, but they also understand and keep the promises of God in their proper perspective. You think about how often we hear things peddled on TV in the name of the gospel, in the name of religion, where the promises and things of God are taken completely out of context. Here are people going toward Jerusalem, and they've got focused faith, but they also have God's promises in their proper perspective. There's a lesson in that for us, something that we need to remember, and that is to keep those promises in the perspective that God gives them. Psalm 123. Psalm 122. This is one of the Psalms of ascent that's attributed to David. We don't know the exact context of the Psalm. It may have been when he erected the tabernacle on Mount Zion and brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. But look at what he says. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. In verse 2, there's a celebratory tone. You could see him saying, our feet are standing within Jerusalem. Why would that entice excitement? Because Jerusalem's where God was. Jerusalem's where the king lived. Jerusalem represented victory. And look at what he says about Jerusalem. It's a city, verse 4, to which all the tribes go. It was a gathering place. Look at what he says in verse 4 that they're to do there. It's a gathering place where they give thanks. In verse 5, Jerusalem was a place that they went to hear the judgments of God. And then as the psalm ends in verse 6, mentioned there that you need to pray for Jerusalem. Now, let's move this into our time, into the New Testament. He was glad when he said, let's go where? To the house of the Lord. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul will tell Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but in the event I'm delayed, I'm writing to you so that one might know how to conduct himself where? In the house of the Lord, which is what? The church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. You fast forward this. This was people who were ready to go to the house of the Lord. They were excited about it. There was anticipation about it. You look at this from our context as it relates to God's house today, His church. What's their attitude toward it? They were excited. There was anticipation. They looked forward to being gathered. There was gladness. There was fellowship. And to me, it begs a few questions. What is my attitude toward the people of God today? Do I have a desire, a longing to be with God's people? Am I thankful for God's people? There was expressions of thanksgiving in this psalm. Remember what they did when they came together. They listened to the judgments of God. What's my attitude toward the teachings and the judgments of God, toward what's presented in His Word? Do I embrace His judgments? And then do I promote peace among His people? We live in a society. One of the things COVID, I think, has done is driven us into isolation. And for me, it's made me miss this. And I think all of us would agree with it. But there have always been people who would say, I don't need church. I can do all this on my own. I think it's interesting to look at what Paul would say in the book of Romans. In chapter 1, he would talk about longing to be with those Christians so that he could encourage them in their faith and they could encourage him in his walk. Now think about that. That's the Apostle Paul saying, I need the church and the church needs me. Later on in the book of Romans, he's going to talk about longing to be with those people so that he could experience refreshing rest. The time that we spend together, one of the things that ought to come out of it is not confusion, not disruption, not all of that. It's rest. We got a place we can go where the soul can find rest and peace. That was intended by God to exist among His people in His house. That's us today. So what's our attitude toward the house of God? What's our attitude toward being with the people of God? Is it like this psalmist who was eager to be in the presence of God and with His people? Psalm 123. This is fascinating psalm to me, the imagery here. We know this is most likely written in exile. If you look to somebody who's in captivity, if you look in verse 3, it says, be gracious or have mercy to us, O Lord. Please have mercy on us, for we're filled with contempt. Our soul is filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. In Psalm 137, we mentioned a minute ago, it talked about how their captors would mock them. They would taunt them. Sing us one of those songs about Zion. Sing us one of your songs of joy. Here someone is longing to be delivered from that. So how does he deal with it? Verse 1, I lift up my eyes to God who is enthroned in heaven. We've talked about this before. Repeatedly we see the psalmist praying things up, handing it over to God. But I want you to focus on verse 2. Look at how he looks to God. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to our God until He is gracious toward us. If you can think about a king on a throne with his hands on either side of it and his servants standing beside him, what's being talked about here is nothing more than just a wiggling of the finger, a little movement, a facial expression, a sigh, something that we would just miss maybe. That servant studied his master. That servant watched his master. And that servant knew, without asking, what that master wanted. That's the imagery that he's trying to create here. And that's what this individual is talking about as they look forward to going towards Zion. They're going to study intently. They're going to look intently toward the one whose presence they long to be in. If you look in the book of Hosea, there's some fascinating passages there. In chapter 4, verse 1, there's a scene, it looks like a courtroom scene, where God's the prosecutor. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it'll say, "Listen to the word of God, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Because there's no faithfulness, there's no kindness or knowledge of God in the land." Now, he'll go on to say what's there. There's adultery, there's deceit, there's lying, there's stealing, there's murder, there's all that kind of stuff, but there's no faithfulness and there's no knowledge of God. He'll go on from there in verse 6 and he'll say that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Now that word knowledge there comes from a Hebrew word, yada. And the word yada means more than book knowledge. It refers to the intimacy that exists between a husband and his wife. There are things that Michelle knows about me that my mama don't know. There are things that Michelle knows about me that, thank goodness, she don't make known. Okay? It's the same way with my relationship with her. But there are things that we know about one another. And God says that relationship that should have existed between me and Israel don't exist. And the result of it is they'll be destroyed. It leads to destruction. So I guess as we think about this journey we're on, how well do I yada my master? How well do I know the one whose presence I long to be in? How well do I know God? How well do I know Jesus? We're familiar with this verse out of the book of James. He talks about the one who looks intently at the law of liberty, the perfect law. You look at it intently, it'll set you free. Okay? There's a passage that Paul says, that Paul mentions in Romans 12. We're very familiar with it. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you might prove the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Is the Satan out there waving a flag saying, "Here I am"? He's not. There are things that are good. There are things that are better. There are things that are best. And we mature through that, understanding what God would will, what would be his desire, as we more intimately come to know him, to know his mind, and to know his heart. This person talked about an intimacy of knowing God in this journey toward Jerusalem, in this journey toward Zion. If we long to live in the presence of God, we need to make it our ambition to be intimately acquainted with what he would have us be and what he would have us do. Am I able to tell the difference between good and bad? Good and best? Good, best, and better? What would the wisdom of God dictate that I do? The only way that I can do that is intently look at his will. Okay, the next one, Psalm 125. We're flying through these, but somebody challenged me and said, "Let's see how many of them you can do. We'll do 10 if we have time." Those who trust in the Lord are like what? Mount Zion. Look at what he says about Zion. It cannot be moved, but it abides forever. Is my trust in my faith steadfast, immovable, unshakable? Is it enduring? Verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forward and forevermore. Now, verse 3, I think, makes more sense when it's read from the NIV. In the NIV, it says, the scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Now, he goes on down through there in verse 5, and he says, those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Here you've got an individual who's living, when it talks about the scepter, it talks about a rod. It's talking about somebody who's under the rule of another individual. What can happen to God's people if they're under the rule of wicked leaders? What can happen to us in time? We can fall into whatever it is they're promoting. That's been going on in our nation for a while, and don't think it ain't going on full blast right now. I work for the federal government. I can guarantee you it is. I'd get in trouble if it's, well, it's out there, so I'm in trouble now, aren't I? God's, what you've got here is a man, a psalmist, who's talking about living in the midst of heathens, living in the midst of or under rulers who are wicked, who are evil. And there's the realization here that if we're not careful, we can fall into and buy into that evil, and in the end, it can lead to our undoing. And the reminder here, I think, that we need to think about is that apostasy, falling away from God, is a true and ever-present danger. It's always possible. And would my trust and my faith in God be considered to be like Mount Zion? Is it immovable, unstable, is it unshakable, enduring, and steadfast? Psalm 125. Now let's go to 126. In 126, the unthinkables happened. Okay? After 70 years of captivity, they're headed back home. And we've mentioned Psalm 137, where they're in Babylon. They're longing to be back in Zion. They've been weeping because they're not in Zion. They've been mocked and ridiculed. And in Psalm 126, they're back home. And in verse 1, he says, it's like a dream. We're back. In verse 2, he says, our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with joyful shouting. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord's done great things for us, and we are glad. So here's people who've been delivered. Here's people who are excited about the salvation and the deliverance that's come their way. Look at what they pray in verse 4. Restore our what? Prosperity or our fortunes. Restore it like the streams in the south. What he's talking about here is when it would rain, that would be what would sustain those lands in the south and it would flourish. What these people are wanting is they're wanting it to be good again. They're wanting prosperity. They've been delivered, they're wanting to prosper. Okay, think about what happened when Israel went home from Babylon. They're going to go back, and it's going to become time to lay the foundation of the temple. But they won't get any further than laying the foundation of the temple. So when they go back, there's excitement, there's joy, there's gladness, there's shouting, there's singing, but there's also work to do. But do you remember how long it went? They'd get the temple foundation and laid, and what would happen? It would stop. And it would be through the work of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah that they would come in and prophesy and motivate God's people to finish what you've started. So when the foundation was laid, there were some tears that were shed. Now, think about that as we move toward the end of this psalm. There was rejoicing, there was gladness, there was deliverance, but after that, there was work that needed to be done. In verse 5, he says, those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, will indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. How do we make this work out? Think about our situation. In the New Testament, our relationship outside of Christ is described as one of being in captivity. But when I come to a knowledge of the truth, when I come to obedience in Christ, I'm set free. Is there joy? Yes. Is there gladness? Yes. Is there excitement? Yes. But what else is there? There's work. There's work that's got to be done. It doesn't end there. What's expected of me? That I sow what? Seed. The seed that brought me to salvation is the seed that's expected of me to be sown. Will there be hard times associated with sowing seed? Yes. But what's the promise in the end? There will be joy. There will be happiness. Psalm 126, I think the message, to me at least, as these people are marching toward Zion, they're going to be reminded of the deliverance. They're going to be reminded of the excitement and joy that went along with their deliverance. But the reality is that there's still work to do. For you and me, as we march toward Zion, that heavenly Zion, guess what? There's still work to do. And for us, this journey toward God, this journey toward the dwelling place of God, is not supposed to be one I take by myself. It's one that God intended for me to take somebody with me. So there's a message here for us related to evangelism and taking folks with us as we journey toward that heavenly Zion. That gets us through 127. Now, let's go down to Psalm 130. We're going to skip a couple of them. Man, I've gotten behind a little bit here. Oh, back in Psalm 126, there's a statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians I just want to bring out here that has always struck me. After he's talking about how Jesus died for all of mankind and how every man will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he makes this statement. Therefore, or in light of those realities, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh. How do we look at people? How do we see them? You're either in him or you're not. We need, do you know how if we have an airplane crash, they identify the casualties? We lost X number of souls. That's about the only place you hear the word soul used in society anymore, with the exception of maybe in our conversations. One of the things as we journey toward heavenly Zion, the dwelling place of God, we need to remember that it was God's intention that we take people with us. And one of the things we need to try to do is stop looking at people the way we see them with our physical eyes and look at them through the eyes of God as a soul. They're either in Christ or out of Christ. And our job is to help move them and direct them toward Him. Psalm 130. No, wait a minute. 127, I'm sorry. Psalm 127 is special to Michelle and me. It was one that when my dad, when we were married, he prayed a portion of this psalm. And fortunately enough, we were able to save it, and it's been one that we've been able to use it both of the marriages of both of our daughters. I don't think Luke will ever get married, so that may be the last time we hear it. But Psalm 127 is one we're very familiar with. This is one that Solomon clearly wrote. We can tell it because look at the vanities he talks about. In verse 1, he says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It's vain to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. The bread of sorrows is the phrase that's used in some versions. What is that? That's the anxiety, the fret, all that comes along with and visits us when we're self-reliant, when we don't give it to God. You know, we can go to work and use it to, and plan on going in there and using it as a ministry, using it to take care of and to do the will of God, or we can use it as something to bolster ourselves and serve our wants and desires. I think it's interesting to look at one of the blessings that God gives at the end of verse 2 to those who he blesses and those who are not self-reliant but who trust in him. What does it say? He gives to his beloved what? Sleep. I wish. I can only wish for 8 hours of sleep. I can't turn my mind off anymore. And maybe this is an indictment against Nathan. But rest, peace, sleep. Years ago, Ron Jackson led a prayer, and as he closed it, it's always stuck out to me. He prayed that the Father would give us that night the rest or the sleep of saved people. It's a beautiful thought, beautiful imagery there. But one of the blessings there that we get, and Solomon realized, is that all these pursuits, they're in vain unless they're done or blessed by God. So one of the blessings he gives is sleep. Now, a lot of people have trouble tying in 3 through 5 with 1 through 2. But I think you can look at it, too, as there's another blessing he's going to talk about here, which is the blessing of what? Children or family. Now, you got to scratch your head and wonder, okay, why in the world does Solomon say this? You think about Solomon. His kingdom was a wreck. His home life was a ruin. His marriages were absolutely a denial, and just in the face of God. What prompted him to say these things? Could it be that Solomon sat back in his old age and saw somebody who looked at life and pursued life a little bit differently than he did? Who took trust in God to a level that he didn't, and he saw the fruit of that. You think of this, Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and how many of his kids do we know anything about? One. What do we know about him? It wasn't good. It wasn't good. So I've envisioned almost here, and I don't know for sure, but a man who's sitting back and looking at the way he did it and maybe the way somebody else did it, and saying, consider that, because all these pursuits are in vain unless God is in the middle of them. He says, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hands of a warrior. We're at war. We don't talk about that that much, but we're in the midst of a spiritual battle for the hearts and souls of our children. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. He doesn't say blessed is the man who has a big quiver. He's not talking about the size of the quiver. He's talking about whether or not that quiver is full. You can have a small quiver with one or two arrows in it and be very blessed. They will not be ashamed. That's those children. They'll not be fearful. They'll be confident when they speak with their enemies in the gate. This is a psalm that's been used by the people of Edinburgh, Scotland. This is the city, this is their coat of arms, the city crest. And at the top of it here, you can't see it, but it says this, Nisi Dominus Frusta, which means without the Lord, frustration. That's what's being said here. And this is the psalm from which that crest and that coat of arms originated. You know, to the Jews, family meant a lot. You know, where your family identity mattered. It mattered in the context of an inheritance. It mattered who you were affiliated with. It mattered because it dealt with and it spoke to the responsibilities that you had in the community. The same thing can be said in Christ. It can be said for us. Now, in the previous psalm, I don't think anything here is coincidental. But it's interesting, we see that in the previous psalm, there's the idea that this journey we're making toward Zion should be one where we're taking folks with us. Where does that start? It starts at home. Isn't it interesting that the very next psalm talks about the home? And he compares children to arrows. But when you think about this and the way the Jewish family looked at these things, what about us? Does our identity matter? Does it matter that we are in or outside of Christ? Or is it just okay to acknowledge, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Does our inheritance matter? Do our kids need to understand what inheritance we're truly trying to promote? Does our affiliation matter? Do our responsibilities matter? The things that matter to the Jews should matter to us in Christ as it relates to the way we're trying to direct our children. We've heard a lot of sermons and lessons over the years related to this idea of children being like an arrow. And I've put a few things up here. Arrows, it takes a lot of care and attention to shape an effective arrow. You got to pick the right piece of wood. You got to shape it a certain way. The proper flight of an arrow requires skill and strength. It has to be aimed. It's not able to direct itself. It has to be pointed in a specific direction. In many cases, an arrow is only launched one time. It's an extension of the warrior's strength, skill, and accomplishment. It can be used for good, and it can be used for evil. As we march toward Zion, as we move toward that heavenly Zion, I think one of the things we need to remember is the people we need to start with as far as taking with us are in our homes. We need to put a lot of attention and pay a lot of attention to our young folk. Psalm 130. What time is it getting to be? Okay, we got time. In Psalm 130, this is, you'll see this from time to time. I mentioned stuff last week that's on coffee cups. You'll see this one. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. That's verse 5. You have to ask yourself, okay, what was it that this psalmist was hoping for? What was it that they were waiting on? In verse 1, he says, out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Consider the depths of situations that go on in our lives that we cry out to God from. You know, things like facing death, terrible illness, some life-threatening situation, and devastating loss. But what's the context of this one? What's he talking about? Out of the depths I cried out to the Lord. What is he longing for? What's causing him to weep? Verse 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Here's a man who's weeping over his sinfulness. Here's a man who's longing for absolute, complete forgiveness. Under the old law, they could be ceremonially cleaned up so they could come into the presence of God, but there was still a constant awareness of guilt, a constant awareness of sin. And here's a person who longs to be set free from that. Now, in Christ, are we set free? Yes. But am I still aware of and deal with the sinful things that visit me that I struggle with? Yes. And one of the reasons we ought to be looking forward to being with God, being in His presence, is all that's going to be over. We'll be set free from that. All these things we struggle with, all these secret sins we deal with, one day that'll be done with. It'll be gone. And the reason for that hope comes from where? How did he know he had such hope? It's the Word of God. It's what God had revealed through his Word. So what does my soul long for? What is it that I groan for inwardly? There's a passage in Romans chapter 8 where Paul says that I consider the sufferings of the present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. In 1 Corinthians 2, I think it's verse 6, he would say, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the mind of man the good things God has prepared for those who love him. He goes on, he says, the creation. Now, in Scripture, sometimes in the New Testament, creation refers to man. The creation or man eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons and daughters of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In other words, God allowed us to go through the things that we're going through. Why? In hope that the creation would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's part of God's design, if I understand it, that he allows us to go through the things that we go through that are a part of this world to make us long, groan for something better. But what do? We keep chasing things of this world to fill up that void, to fill up that hole, but they're with God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only that, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body. Can you think about what it's going to be like when we're set free, when we're turned loose from all that drags us down here? God allows us to go through some of the things we go through here so that we will groan, so that we will long for something better. And here's a person who, when they come to the reality of their sin, they groan, they weep, and they want to be set free. That promise is it'll be there one day. I want us to end with Psalm 133. I almost did the entire lesson on this, but there's so much more in these others that I hope I hadn't messed it up too much, but there was too much in there just to bypass and look through. Remember, as Psalm 121 closes, he's praying for peace in Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem today, the true Jerusalem of God, the true Zion of God. Remember, that's a part of what we are, that's what we're a part of. But this is a fascinating psalm. The psalmist is going to say, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Dad used to say, there's two things that'll make your life miserable. If you ain't getting along at home, and if you ain't getting along at church. He said, it will make life absolutely miserable. So many of us have lived this. He says, it's like precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon Mount of Zion, upon the Mount of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. This idea of dew. The first mention of dew, the dew of heaven, is in Genesis chapter 27. There, Jacob's tricked his daddy, and Isaac's going to bless him and say, may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth. It's considered in the context of a blessing. The next place that we read about it is in the Proverbs, where the dew of heaven is compared to the favor of a king. And then finally, we'll see in the book of Hosea, God's forgiveness, God's mercy is compared to that blessing of dew that dew certain times in the land of Palestine will be all that sustained life. And here, unity is compared to that blessing of dew. What about to this idea of Aaron's robe, of this anointing oil that comes down on Aaron's beard and Aaron's robe? We're not going to read it, but if you're interested in reading it, it comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 30, verse 22 through 33. And it's interesting to go back and read it. But there are three things here that apply to us as God's people as it relates to unity, and how unity among God's people goes hand in hand with this idea of the anointing oil. The first one is that there is a recipe for it. There is a recipe for unity among God's people. Paul will say in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, be diligent to preserve the unity of what? The Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit means the unity that originates with what he's defined as what should make us one, what should unify us. So there's a recipe for it, just like there was a recipe for that anointing oil. Another thing that you learn as you read through this, that anointing oil had a purpose. Is there a purpose for unity within God's family? There absolutely is. And it's primarily for the salvation of the souls who ain't in this family. Jesus in that upper room in John 17 would pray that they would be one as you and I are one, so that what? The world might also be one with us. It's not just about us. It's about unity being maintained within the family of God, so the family of God can go about doing the business of God, which is reaching out to the world who needs God. And then finally, there is a warning. If that oil wasn't made the right way, or if it was used for the wrong purpose, guess what? There were consequences. Are there consequences for a failure to maintain unity within the Lord's church? There absolutely are. The disruption of unity, according to the proverb, is an abomination. Titus would be told by Paul that those who insist on stirring stuff up are perverted, they're sinful, and they're self-condemned. And in the book of Galatians, those who cause strife and divisiveness are talked about in the context of those who are engaged in the sins of the flesh. And he says, such will not inherit the kingdom of God. So as we look back through all these, there's some thoughts that pop up. Things that they would sing about and recite as they journeyed toward Mount Zion, as they journeyed toward the presence of God. That's what you and I are doing. We're journeying toward that heavenly Zion, journeying toward God. And some of the things they sing about and talk about have absolute application for us on our journey. What about this? How do I look at the world? Is it something I want to hold on to, or something I'm willing to give up and something I'm willing to leave behind because I want to go to something better? Something where all the chaos, the spiritual realm of chaos, is gone. What about this? Do I have a proper perspective as it relates to the promises of God? Or do I pick and choose what God says through here and I try to lift those out of Scripture, out of context, to make me feel good and sometimes justify my situation and my thinking? How do we view the house of God, the family of God? Does the church matter? You ask Paul, it did. If you ask Jesus, it did, because he died for. What about this? How well do I know the Master? How intently do I look at and search out the mind of my Master? How would my trust in God be defined? Is it like Mount Zion? Immovable, unshakable, enduring? Does my deliverance, my salvation, prompt me to reach out to others who are in need of salvation? Does it make me realize, or does my gratitude for what's been done for me prompt me to realize, hey, I've got other folks that need to go on this journey too. They need to be with me. Are my pursuits focused seeking the blessings of God, or am I reliant upon myself? When was the last time I wept over my sin? Do I grieve over my sin? Do I resolve not to continue in sin? And then finally, am I a source of peace, or am I a source of contention among God's people? The Psalms of Ascent, there's a whole lot in there that they thought about, that they would sing about, a lot in there that we need to think about as we make our journey towards Zion, that heavenly Zion. Okay, I want us to offer a prayer. And then after that, if you need to partake of the Lord's Supper, you can feel free to head over this direction and do so. Lewis, do you know there is a habitation? Well, if I give you the words, you know the song, don't you? That'll teach you to sit on the third row, won't it? Yeah, I'm going to put it up there. All right, it's easy. All you got to do is start us. Last time I led a song, a lady came up to me with a name on a piece of paper afterwards and said, why don't you just teach the class and call this guy and let him lead singing? So, I need help. All right, let's pray. Then, Lewis, if you'll come up and help us with that song. And then during that song, if you want to take the Lord's Supper, you can move that direction, and then after the song, we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your kindness, for your mercy, for your compassion. We're thankful for your word, for its power to convict us, for its power to change us, for its power to challenge us. And we pray for courage, that we'll look at ourselves for who we are and what we are, and that we will confront the troubles and the sins that might be a part of our lives, do our best to rid those from our lives so we can go about your business. Father, we live in a world of evil, and we sometimes allow that to impact us. Help us to live as you would have us to in the midst of it, so that we can bring others with us as we look toward you. Father, we look forward to the day when we can do away with the brokenness, with the sinfulness, with the disappointments, the pain that visits us here, when we see Jesus face to face, and when in that moment we become like him fully and completely. Father, we long for that, we look forward to that, and in the meantime, while we wait, we pray that we'll be unshakable, that we'll be stable, that we will endure whatever comes our way. Thank you for Jesus and the hope we have in him. In his name we pray. Amen.